Welcome back to session four of Wellspring Ministries I Found Freedom Teaching Video Series. Today's topic is on accusing spirits. And accusing spirits is also chapter three in Biblical Foundations of Freedom as you're doing your studying. Let's start our discussion with what is an accusing spirit. We learn in Revelation 6:12 that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with powers and principalities and rulers of darkness. These are Satan's accusing spirits. This is who they are and what they are. Now, we learn also in Revelation 12:10 that Satan stands before God day and night accusing the brethren. So it's Satan's powers and principalities, these rulers of darkness, that stand before God day and night accusing us. This is why we call them accusing spirits. And in the study of accusing spirits, we need to understand something that's really important, that not every thought that comes into our mind is our own. We as humans tend to think that if a thought comes into my mind, it's got to be my thought. And we need to understand that the Holy Spirit can put thoughts in our minds. And we also need to understand that so can Satan. Have you ever experienced the same thing as the guy here in the cartoon? God does not love me, and this thought comes in, and you say, where'd that thought come from? I think if we all stop and think about our thoughts, and we stop and think for a minute about what we've been thinking, we'll realize that not every thought that comes into our mind is ours. Sometimes the thoughts can even come to us in the first person, the I this, I that. And folks, Satan can do that too. So this is where discernment really needs to come in to play, is that we need to know the difference between God's thoughts and Satan's thoughts. And our own thoughts can only line up with either God or Satan. There's not two ways of looking at this. There's only one. Either the thoughts line up with God or they line up with Satan. That's all there is. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about from Scripture on an accusing spirit. And this is going to be a different application of this passage than you've probably thought about. But Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:7. The passage there, let me just read the passage. It says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. So we learn in this verse that Paul had what is called a thorn in the flesh, comma, a messenger of Satan. So the verse explains exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. It was a messenger of Satan, an evil spirit that was sent, as the passage says, to buffet Paul. The word buffet means to box on the ears or to tempt. Now, again, let's go back to the thorn in the flesh. What is flesh? We defined flesh in a prior session, and it almost always has a spiritual meaning. It means our old nature, or the Adamic nature, the old man, or that we're all born with. So we have a thorn in our spiritual side of us that buffets us. And this passage says plainly that thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan. So to me, this is an example of an accusing spirit that is sent by Satan to buffet us, to tempt us. And to box us on the ears is what the word buffet means, or to tempt. And the passage goes on and says that Paul asked the Lord three times to take this a thorn from him. And it wasn't. Why wasn't this thorn removed from Paul? The answer in the passage, God says that my grace is sufficient. Well, my favorite definition of God's grace is that it's God's divine empowerment. What God was saying to Paul is, hey, Paul, I've given you authority to use my name. I've given you the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. You have the authority to resist that devil in the name of Jesus. In my name, Paul, you have what it takes already to overcome this thorn in the flesh. You don't need to come to me and ask me to do it. I've already given you the ability to take care of it. We need to understand who we are in the Lord Jesus, that we are his co-laborers and we're his partners, and he's given us great authority. And that was one of the reasons that Paul was told no when he asked for the thorn to be removed. But I see Paul's thorn in the flesh as a perfect example of what we're talking about in this lesson of accusing spirits and how Satan comes to accuse us and accuse others. Now, there are certain characteristics that accusing spirits have. One is suspicion. So as we start to understand accusing spirits, we'll start to see how they line up with Satan, how they're part of Satan's nature, and then in discernment, we can start to really discern between God's voice and Satan's voice, and we don't get deceived as easily. So we see suspicion, we see bitterness, we see mistrust, we become easily offended. And that's an easy one. We can all go there really easily. We start believing the worst about someone, especially God the Father. These are all characteristics of an evil spirit. And on the one on bitterness, we need to understand, and we're going to come to this in future lessons, bitterness is any unforgiveness, any resentment, any retaliation, any anger, any hatred, any violence, any murder. Those seven things are all part of bitterness. Accusing spirits and come into our lives and bring all of these negative things. Every one of these negative things are a result of an accusing spirit. While our attitude for others, towards others, and even towards ourselves, should be based on God's word. Galatians 6:1 says that we're to restore. We're to destroy, to restore our brother or our sister. That's even in a known sin. That's the context of that passage in Galatians 6:1. And we need to also understand that that applies to us. Our attitude towards ourselves should be an attitude of restoration, not condemnation. And Galatians 6:2 teaches us that we are to even take that a step further and carry one another's burdens. Now, here's how I see that passage on carrying one another's burdens. I got enough of my own. I don't have what it takes to carry my burdens and yours. But I have the ability and the power of the Holy Spirit to put my arms around you and lead you in a prayer, to take you to Jesus in a prayer. And Jesus can take your burdens. I can carry your burden in the sense that, hey, I can love you, put my arm around you, and lead you into the third heavens in the form of a prayer. And let Jesus take your burden. He says his burden, his yoke is light. And I believe that's what he means. If we will turn our problems over to him in acts of forgiveness and repentance and obedience, then his burden is very, very light. Now, as we continue to study accusing spirits, we see that they're going to do their work in three different ways. And when you see these ways, you'll understand that it's all about relationship. Accusing spirits come and do their work by accusing God. They come and accuse others to us. And they come and accuse us to ourselves. And remember the passage that we've quoted several times in Matthew 22, 37 to 41, where Jesus said the greatest commandment of all was to love God the Father with all our heart, mind, and soul, and to love others as we love ourselves. And Jesus said that this was the most important commandment. These two were the most important commandments, and that all of Scripture rested on those commandments. So we should not be surprised to see Satan come and try to accuse God, accuse others, and accuse ourselves. Now, I want to take us through a short description of each one of these, of how we typically in ministry see people accuse God and accuse others and accuse ourselves. And I'm going to spend the most time on the issue of how we accuse God, because it's the most important. If we in any way don't trust God, if we accuse him in the smallest ways, or in the smallest ways we believe that he was unfair or didn't take care of us or provide for us in the ways that we think he should, even in the slightest, smallest little way, then that's the open door for Satan to kill, destroy our faith. So I'm going to start out here with how have you accused God? And here's some of the typical things we see in ministry. People start asking the question, why didn't God protect me? In our prior lesson, we talked about Melissa's story and Ann's story. Those are typical stories, and some far worse, far more traumatic than those. Why didn't you stop this, God? Why did you allow me to get sick, God? Here's one I hear often. God gave me this cancer or this disease to test me. God doesn't love me. These are the typical things that we hear as statements. And when this is how a person is thinking, there isn't any way that they're going to receive God's forgiveness or God's healing in their lives. When we're accusing the person that provides the healing and provides the forgiveness, how can we expect to receive from him? Now, I want to take a detour here and switch and talk to you about the book of Job for a minute and explain Job in a way that you've probably not heard it explained before. Inherent in our discussion about Job is this question, is God a just God? Is God a respecter of persons? Does he treat one person different than he does another? Is God ever arbitrary or partial? Is he ever unjust in any way? Is he fair? Is he ever unfair? Why do we suffer? Let's try to answer these questions, but first we need to go to a discussion of what people that use great big words call hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is just about how we interpret the Bible. And is there a harmony in God's Word? I believe there is. I don't believe there can ever be a contradiction in God's Word. Some people teach that if there's 10 verses that teach a certain topic in God's Word one way, and there seems to be two other verses that may teach it in a different way, you ignore the two and you take the 10. Well, I don't agree. To me, that type of logic says that there is a contradiction because you ignore the two. And when you take that approach to God's Word, then you will miss the point because there could never be a contradiction in God's Word. If there's even one, then the whole thing is worthless. We might as well throw the entire word out if there's even one contradiction. So there can't be, or it's false. Then the context. The context of any passage is not just the verse and two or three verses around it. The context for any passage of Scripture is Genesis to Revelation. All of God's Word is a context for any one passage because there are no contradictions. Also, the context for any passage is God's nature. If you're interpreting a passage in God's Word that is in violation, in a method that is in violation of God's nature or character, then there's something wrong with how we are interpreting that passage of Scripture. So there has to be a harmony. The context is Genesis to Revelation and God's nature. So let's take this way of interpreting Scripture and start looking at some tough passages. Is God arbitrary? Is God a respecter of persons? Well, did God create some for destruction and some for salvation? I don't believe so. I don't believe that that's what Scripture teaches, even though that's a very common doctrine. Scripture plainly teaches that it's His will that none perish. Scripture very plainly says in many verses that whosoever will may come. James 2:9 says that if you have a respect to persons, you commit sin. So if God has favorites or shows partiality in any way, he is guilty of sin, and God cannot sin. So I take a look at Scriptures in some very plain, simple ways. Is God fair and just? Well, yes. Because he's a covenant-keeping God. We can depend on what he says in his word. If I can't depend on what he says in his word, then what is there? What is the basis for my faith? He is a covenant-keeping God. We can depend on everything he says. We can depend on his promises. Deuteronomy 28 is a contrast of what happens in the first 14 verses if we obey. In verse 15 it says, but then if. Those three very important words, but then and if. If you disobey, here comes every disease, every negative consequence that you can dream about. In Proverbs chapter 1, 26 to 31, God says, hey, you've disregarded my ways and my knowledge and my precepts. So I'm going to turn you over to your own devices and let you go your own way and suffer the consequences of your own doings. That's what Galatians 6, 7 says. It says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We need to understand God is fair. He's just. Romans 9 is a passage, there are several verses in Romans 9 that people pull out to say that God's unfair. It says in there that God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Well, folks, God will have mercy according to his covenants and according to his promises. We deal with this topic a lot in Continuing Works of Christ. Part 3 of Continuing Works is a whole commentary on the book of Job. And you will find that much more in depth than where we're going with today. We know who God is going to have mercy upon and who he is not, because he's told us so in his covenants and his promises. Is God ever arbitrary? No. Because, again, he's a covenant-keeping God. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? No, he didn't. Only thing he did was give Pharaoh the ability to choose. And Pharaoh, in his own choices, by disregarding God's way, hardened his own heart. In the Hebrew mindset, they said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because God made the rules. And therefore, God was responsible simply because he was the rule maker. We need to understand how what is called the Hebrew idiom of permission. And that just simply says that since God was a rule maker, therefore he was responsible. But us in our Western mindset would look at that and see that that Pharaoh truly hardened his own heart. The only sense that God hardened Pharaoh's heart was in the fact that God gave Pharaoh a free will. In the Hebrew mindset, in the Hebrew idiom of permission, they would say that since God gave free will, God was responsible. But we don't see it that way. We don't understand it that way. Now, let's go from Pharaoh and Romans 9 into Job. Let's take a little more in-depth look at the book of Job and the person of Job. The traditional teaching about Job says that Job was sinless, a man without sin that God tested with all of those calamities that were listed there. Is that true? Is that accurate? I don't believe it is, but let's define some terms. What does the word test mean? First of all, we need to understand that the word test or tested is not in the Bible. The word tempt also means to test. The Greek word parezio. Now, we know, according to James, that God cannot tempt and God does not tempt us. God cannot tempt. We also need to understand that disease and all of the other calamities are the work of Satan, not God. And as we go through Job chapters 1 and 2 and we see all those calamities, we see that every one of those was delivered by Satan and not by God. So now let's go further here and ask the question, who was Job? Job 1:1 says that he was a man. I found it fascinating that verse starts out and says Job was a man. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means Job had a sin nature, just like all of us does. Job had a sin nature just like each and every one of us. Therefore, he had sin. He sinned as a little baby. He got angry. He expressed jealousy and envy as a little tiny baby, just like our babies do today. And we also learn in Job 1 and 2 that Satan accused Job just like he accuses us. In Job chapters 1 and 2, we see the conversation between God and Satan. And Satan is standing before God, accusing Job, just like he does us in Revelations 12:10. We see that process has repeated. Now, was Job without sin? God said in the first two chapters of Job that Job was perfect and upright. Does that mean that Job never sinned? It's fascinating to notice in the New Testament that God says that we are blameless. There's seven different verses that say that we as believers are blameless. Have you ever sinned? Of course we've sinned. Being called perfect and upright does not mean that he did not sin. Let's take a quick look at justification and sanctification. And God called Job blameless in the sense that Job was justified. Job was looking forward to the cross just like we look back to the cross. Job knew that the Messiah was coming. Job knew that the blood of bulls and goats was temporary. There are so many passages, prophetic passages in the Old Covenant predicting the coming of Messiah that no one has ever been able to even count them. The very first passage came in Genesis 3:15, where it said that the seed of the woman would crush Satan. That's the very first messianic prophecy. So Job knew the Messiah was coming. Job knew that the blood of the Messiah would take care of all of his sins. And he had placed his faith in that. That's why Jesus said he was perfect and upright. That's why God said he was perfect and upright. And Job was still working on his sanctification, just like we are. Job was not sinless. Let's take a look at this. Let's look at Job's sins. It's fascinating what Job 3:1 says. It says, Job opened his mouth. And we've learned in several places in the New Testament that it's out of the heart, that the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So up until this point, Job hadn't spoke. And now in chapter 3, verse 1, Job opened his mouth. And let's start looking at what came out of his mouth in the next several chapters. He sinned all like all of us, and here's how he sinned. 17 times he wished he was dead. And on page 149 in this book, I list chapter and verse of those 17 things, 17 times that Job wished he was dead. Now, is wishing we were dead a sin? I believe it is. Then 74 times Job blamed or cursed God. And I want to read to you quickly some of the ways that Job did that. Let me just read some of these statements that Job said. In Job 1:21, he says, "The Lord hath taken away." Well, that's not correct. The passage in context, Satan took it away. He says that God has hedged him in with calamity. Well, but we learn in Scripture that God the Father is a giver of every good and perfect gift. In Job 6, Job says, "The arrows of the Almighty are within me, and their poison drinks up my spirit." What could be poisonous from God? As you listen to some more of these things that Job is saying, start asking yourself the question, who was Job listening to? Who was putting thoughts in Job's mind? In Job 6, it also says, "The terrors of God to set themselves in array against me." Does God have terrors? In Job 7, it says, "God scares me with dreams and terrifies me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than life." What an accusation of God. I think Job is listening to an accusing spirit. In Job 7, Job says, God, you have sent a mark against me. In Job 7, he also says, God, you do not pardon my transgressions. In Job 9, Job says, God breaks me with a tempest. In Job 9, he also says, God multiplies my wounds without cause. In Job 9:18, Job also says that God fills me with bitterness. Now, who fills us with bitterness? Isn't that our own choice? God doesn't fill us with bitterness. That would be to accuse God of sin. In Job 9, he says that God destroys the wicked and the perfect. That's not true. He says in Job 9:23 that God will laugh at the trial of the innocent. In Job 9, he says that God hides the face of the judges so they cannot discern right from wrong. That's not what God does. Who is Job listening to? Here's another one. In Job 9, Job also says, I have made myself ever so clean. Yet you, God, plunge me into a ditch. You know what I hear there is a bunch of self-righteousness and a self-pity. Again, I ask the question, who is Job listening to? I think Job's listening to an accusing evil spirit. In Job 10, Job says, you know, God, that I'm not wicked, yet you destroy me. Job 10, Job says, if I sin, you mark me and will not forgive me. Does God ever refuse to forgive when we ask? Absolutely not. You hide your face from me and count me as your enemy. You write bitter things against me and make me possess the iniquities of my youth. Who is Job listening to? These aren't true statements about God. You put my feet in stocks. You destroy my hope. You make me weary. Here's one in Job 16:18. Job says, God, you fill me with wrinkles. How far down the slippery, slimy road of self-pity can we go? It goes on to say, God, you hate me. You gnash me with your teeth. You have broken me asunder. You have set me for his mark. Your archers have surrounded me. It goes on and on and on. I've read less than half of the statements that are in here that Job has said about God. I believe that Job has been listening to an evil spirit. And we also learn in Job chapter 3, verse 25, this verse teaches us that Job greatly feared, and the things that he greatly feared came upon him. Fears are self-fulfilling prophecies. What we greatly fear will happen. And we'll also learn later in this series on fear that fear is the opposite of faith. If we're in fear or worried or anxious, we are not trusting. To be in great fear or to be in fear, we're not trusting the Lord. So this was another sin of Job. Now, the truth of this whole matter is that God loved Job. He created Job in his own image. He wanted Job. He was proud of Job. And God knew that in the end, Job would repent and change. That's why he was so confident with Satan. And God has that same confidence with you and me, too. Now, God loved Job so much, he sent a prophet called Elihu to Job in chapters 32 to 37. And God loved Job so much that he personally met with Job and gave Job the trial he demanded in chapters 38 to 41. Now, I want to take a look at these two things. I want to look at what Elihu said and what God had to say to Job. Elihu's message to Job, Elihu was angry with Job's first three friends because they condemned Job without answers, while Elihu had answers. And this is what I see in our churches so often, is that we do not have answers for people. We're quick to condemn, but we don't have answers. And I believe that as God's messengers, as God's co-laborers, God's partners, that we should have answers from the Lord, from His Word, for people. We need to learn to hear the voice of the Lord as we're commanded in over 200 different verses and have answers for people. The second thing Elihu did was Elihu exposed Job's sin, but he did it in a spirit of restoration, not condemnation, as we've already talked about in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And Job defended God. This is so key, so critical. Elihu defended God. Elihu did three very important things. He had answers. He talked about Job's sin, but in a spirit of restoration, and he defended God. And I think that this is really the ministry of Jesus. Jesus came and defended God the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. We need to be doing the same thing, folks. Now, God's message to Job, God came and gave Job the trial that he demanded because he loved Job so much, and he loves you too. God asked Job 184 questions about his creation to let Job know that there were a few things that he didn't know. Job didn't have answers to any one of those questions. God also came to Job and says, who are you to question me or my integrity? That's what God was saying to Job in this trial. Who are you? Answer some of these questions about how I created the earth and how I formed this and made that. Job didn't have a clue. So folks, I think we need to understand who we are. We're created in God's image. We're very special to him. But we sure can't do what God's done. Now, Job was a man of integrity. His response to this was that he repented. And I hope that each of us are people of integrity too. In Job chapter 42, verse 3, Job repented for babbling about things he did not understand. And in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 42, Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What an amazing statement by Job. This is a statement that's all about relationship, folks. Job says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. This reminds me of John 8:32, where God has promised us that we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. And the word know means we'll personally experience. Job here just personally experienced God's truth. And he's getting set free as he's confessing and repenting. He repented for blaming God for his problems. God was right about Job. Even though he sinned, God knew he would overcome in the end. I love God's confidence about Job, because there's a lesson in that of what he thinks about me too. Then after Job repented, then God responded. In verse 7, God commanded Job's first three friends to make an atonement for sin. And he named them Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He named them in that passage. And then in verse 10, he says, Job, go pray for your friends. In other words, forgive your friends for not having answers, for not doing what they should have done. And then God restored double what Satan took from him. God didn't take those things from Job. Satan did. Job opened the door to Satan in his sins, just like we do. Ephesians 4:27 says, give not a place to the devil. And a place is a room or a legal right that we give to Satan in our sins. That's what really happened in Job. But here's a question. Why wasn't Elihu required to repent? Every commentary I've ever read says that Elihu is a false prophet. Well, if Elihu was a false prophet, why isn't he required to repent? Why isn't he named in chapter 42 and required to do the offering for his sins? The only possible answer was that he was right. He had no sin to repent for. He was doing exactly what God told him to do. Now, let me review the lessons in Job for each of us. God is fair and just. We can depend on God. He cannot violate his nature. God is a covenant-keeping God. If he's made a promise, we can depend on it. We can trust him. If it's not good and perfect, it's from the devil. I think we really need to come to this simple childlike faith to really, really, really understand. If it's from God, it's good and perfect. If it's not good and perfect, it's from Satan. And the more that I've been able to accept that simple, simple truth, the stronger my walk with the Lord has become. And we must take personal responsibility in our lives and not blame God or self or others. I think that's how we must take God's word. And when we're willing to do that, God will give us answers. So then my question back to you is how have you accused God? The next question is, how have you accused others? Remember, Satan comes with these accusing spirits and accuses God, accuses others, and accuses ourselves. Now, in this discussion, our topic is, how have you accused others? Now, we need to understand that when we judge, we do not forgive. Passing judgment is the opposite of forgiveness. And I know how hard this is. I struggle with this in my own life versus speaking words of judgment or words of condemnation when I should be speaking words of forgiveness. Anger, resentment, unforgiveness, jealousy, envy, shame, guilt, and rejection are all forms of judgment. How have you accused others? How have you put other people down? How have you questioned their motives? How have you chosen not to forgive? How have you chosen to belittle or accuse? You're going to be entering into a time of discussion in your group. And you need to be making a list of how you accuse God and now a list of how you've accused others. And you'll get in the study guide and in the chapter in Biblical Foundations, there's a whole bunch more information for you to study and learn how you've accused others. So make this list. Now, our next topic is how you have accused yourself. When you look in that mirror, as the screen shows, what do you think? Do you like what you see? We see this expressed in vows. Vows like, I'm worthless, I'm stupid, I'm no good, I'm ugly. Romans 7:15-20 teaches us that in Paul's experiences there, he says in verse 15 and 16, why do I do what I hate, and why don't I do what I know I should do? And then he says in verse 17, a very important thing, he says, it's not I that sin, but the sin that dwells within me. And in verse 18, he says, in my old nature dwelleth no good thing. In me, in my old nature dwells no good thing. He separated himself from the sin or the old nature that resides inside of himself. Because we're told to crucify that. Paul said that, yes, I have done evil things, but I am not an evil person. We need to really understand that. And we're going to go into depth in that topic of how you've accused yourself in our session on self-bitterness. But start making a list of how you have put yourself down. Let's start understanding how we've accused God, accused others, and accused yourself. And as you discuss this in your discussion group, you're going to be seeing that you're not different than the person sitting next to you. Scripture teaches us that all temptation is common to man. And it's a very important process for you to understand that you're not different, that you're not alone. It's in this understanding that you're going to be able to come and minister to your friends and receive ministry to help one another. So please, I want to encourage you to be open. It's a safe atmosphere there in your study group, because I know you're all going to do this according to Galatians 6:1-2, that you're going to restore one another and that you're going to carry one another's burdens. This is the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the way of Jesus. So make a list of how you've accused God, accused others, and accused yourself. And be ready to discuss these things and start praying through these issues in your life. Thank you.